Praise God. Tonight, a man of God is with us. His name is Mark Drake. He's been here at Abbot Loop for a few different times over the last several years. And he has an incredible anointing on his life just for ministering right to your soul, right to your heart. And tonight, I know that the word, he already brought a word for our leadership group, and it was amazing. It was enough for me to go home and just be blessed just off of that 10, 15 minutes that he spoke to us. So tonight, I want you just to be expecting great and amazing things from the Lord for your life. Can we do that tonight? If you hear something that you like, say amen. If you hear something that convicts you, say, oh me. It's probably going to happen a lot. It's going to be good. Just receive him. He has a real sweet spirit, and it's going to be good. So as he comes up, we're just going to pray. His voice has been acting up a little bit. So let's just reach our arms this way. Come on, can you believe God? God, I just pray for Pastor Mark, Lord God, as he comes and brings the word to us, that you would strengthen his voice. God, that you would strengthen him, God, to be able to deliver your word tonight without complications, without problems. Father, right now, that you would deliver the fresh word in season for us tonight. We love you, God. We trust you. Amen. Mark Drake.
Amen. Thank you, Reed. Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I tell you what we'll do. We're just going to go ahead and dismiss. And then you just group up with the leaders who were here in the session before you got here, and that'll be the word for... No? No? Okay, all right. Well, anyway, it's good. It's really good to be here. First time I came to Abbot Loop was about a dozen years ago, and been coming back with some regularity since then. I'm from St. Louis, Missouri, and as I told the leadership group, this is my 41st year of full-time ministry, so I'm a whole lot older than I look. But I'm the proud grandfather of an Army Ranger serving in downtown Baghdad. And I've got grandkids from there to there. Go ahead and open your Bibles if you would. Could I get a music stand down here? I'd rather not stand up there if it's okay. Is that all right? Yeah, if you could get me a music stand. Open your Bibles if you would to 1 Peter chapter 1. What I want to talk about tonight is what I've come to believe over the last several years, one of the most important foundational issues for the writers of the New Testament. I have not always believed this way. I've not always understood what we want to talk about for a bit tonight. But in writing this latest book, my goal was to deal with the reality that more often than not, the Christian life is not, as Jesus described it in Matthew 11, easy and light. In Matthew 11, Jesus makes the statement, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and worn out from trying so hard to do all the things you think God wants you to do and do them right." People can get weary and worn out from trying to be all they're supposed to be, feel all they're supposed to feel, think all the ways we're supposed to think. When in reality, the life that Jesus came to bring does not start with us trying to be good people. It starts somewhere else. And the starting point is absolutely critical. If you give me directions to your house and you think I'm leaving from Main Street, but I'm really leaving from Fifth Street, your directions can be exactly right, but I will end up at the wrong place because I started at the wrong starting point. And invariably, what happens to passionate believers is that the enemy is able to mess with our minds and get us to keep starting at the wrong starting point. And what God has in mind for us is to be responders, not initiators. The reality is, no matter how hard you and I try, we will never be able to produce the life of Christ through our best efforts. It is not possible, nor did God ever expect that. You know, if you follow any of the world's major religions, if you check out Judaism, Judaism has a very detailed, in-depth laying out of the laws, the things that you are supposed to be and do for God to love you, care for you, take care of you, protect you, provide for you. If you read the Quran, you will find that there is a very specific set of Muslim laws that you must do for Allah to be happy with you and show you His mercy. If you follow Buddhism, there is an eightfold path that you must be able to produce each level in your life in order to experience the internal, eternal and internal peace that Buddha promised. If you follow Hinduism, you will find that there is a very specific code. Now, Hinduism is so complicated that they go ahead and build in reincarnation because they believe that no human being can ever do all the right stuff in one lifetime. So you just keep coming back and back and back and back until somewhere in the eternal future you finally get it right. All of those system of beliefs begin with you. You're supposed to act right. You're supposed to think right. You're supposed to be right. The danger is that we will view Christianity as just another way to believe, and we put Jesus in the place of the rest of the gods or representative of the gods. So what happens then is we begin reading the Bible, and we invariably start with what we're supposed to do. The Bible isn't written that way. In fact, the New Testament writers always begin with what God does first and then how you and I respond. The very fact that we're here tonight and say that we love God, we can take no credit for. Because John writes and says, we only love God because we've come to the revelation that He first loved us. Our love for Him is just a response. In fact, the answer to how can I love God more is not try harder. Trying harder to love God never produced anything except frustration and weariness. In fact, if you're caught on the treadmill of trying to be more holy so God will love you more, all you're going to get in return is really, really tired. The answer to how to love God more is to receive a greater revelation of how much He already loves you. Now, the New Testament writers talked about this when they talked about the New Covenant. In fact, Jesus never even mentions the words New Covenant until the night that He is betrayed and crucified. 3.5 years with His disciples, Jesus never mentioned a New Covenant. But on the night that He's betrayed and crucified, just 3 or 4 hours before that happens, they're sitting around the table observing the dinner and Passover. And Jesus says to them, guys, we've been together for 3.5 years now. We've talked all about what to do and not do, what to be and not be, what to think and not think. But I want to bring you down to the most basic number one starting point. Everything we've talked about is good and important, but you cannot do any of it unless we start at the right starting point. And then Jesus says, we're going to start tonight the new covenant. The new covenant. Now, when the writers of the New Testament talk about this relationship that we have with God, the relationship that Jesus came to purchase for us, that we would have with God the Father, the writers of the New Testament use a simple 5-letter word to describe this brilliant plan that God had from before the beginning. When Paul and Peter and James and John begin talking about this plan of God's from before the beginning, this brilliant idea that God had, they talk about it by using a 5-letter word, G-R-A-C-E, grace. It's a word we all know. We sing about it, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We talk about it. We say someone is graceful. Or we refer to a person as being gracious. The New Testament talks about it a lot. In fact, nearly every letter in the New Testament begins and ends with a declaration about God's grace. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and he makes this sweeping declaration. Everything that I have become because of the grace of God working in me. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Peter was sitting around the table that night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified and heard him talk about instituting the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen to these words that Peter says. Fix your hope completely on grace. That must be a very important word. Grace. If we're supposed to fix our hope completely on grace, then it must be awful important that we really understand what the Bible means when it uses this word grace. And I submit to you that by and large, we don't. As I travel around the world, I ask people this question, whether I'm dealing with leaders or believers, I ask this question, how would you define grace? Invariably, the answer that's given is unmerited favor. Now, here's the dilemma with that definition. In the Old Testament, the word that we translate grace from Hebrew appears 240 times. And every single time, it means unmerited favor, unconditional, unearned love of God. It does mean that. However, in the New Testament, there is not one single time that the word grace appears that it ever means unmerited favor. That's not what the writers in the New Testament meant at all. There was a major change in the meaning of the word grace from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that change is what God set in motion before he ever created a single thing in this universe. Peter writes and he says that before the beginning, God had this brilliant plan and the angels looked at it and could not possibly figure out how God was ever going to do this. Paul writes and he says the Old Testament's prophets prophesied about this. Moses prophesied about it. Ezekiel prophesied about it. Jeremiah prophesied. Isaiah prophesied about the coming new covenant, this brilliant plan that God had set up from before the beginning. And Paul and Peter both agree that the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about it could not possibly comprehend how in the world God was ever going to do this new thing, this new covenant. And yet it's all wrapped up in understanding this word, grace. This must be an important word. Turn to the last chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here's a question right here. Who will do the perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing? God himself. Jesus himself. And who will he do it in? You. Me. I don't do the perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing. I just receive it. I just respond to it. Wow. Maybe I've been starting at the wrong starting point. Then look at Peter. What Peter says. To him be dominion forever and ever. Verse 12. For through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Peter must have thought that there's a possibility we would be confused about what grace really means because he separates the understanding by saying, this is the true grace of God. And then he ends by saying, stand firm in it. Stand firm in what? The true grace of God. Now he begins his letter by saying, I want you to learn to fix your hope completely in the grace of God. And he ends his letter by saying, stand firm in the true grace of God. So then the question is, well, what in the world is grace? That every one of these writers wove it into everything they said. What must that word mean? See, the dilemma comes with definition, because words do matter. And the way we define words really does matter. Who was I talking to about South Africa? We were talking before the meeting started about South Africa. What's your first name again?
Aubrey.
Aubrey just came back, right? Just a few months ago from South Africa. And I first started going to South Africa in 1974. And the first time I went there, I was 24 years old, wet behind the ears, but I was the man of God from America. Right. So when I got there, you know, we started having meetings, and they were great, and they were well attended, and the power of God moved, and it was really awesome, you know. And so some of the local pastors they found out that I was a carnivore, meat eater, and so they wanted to take me for steak. So they took me out to this beautiful restaurant, and I was 24 years old. I mean, you know, just really wet behind the ears, seriously. And they take me to this beautiful restaurant. You know, you can tell a really, really fine restaurant from just a good restaurant. Because when you walk into a really fine restaurant, the maitre d' meets you at the door in a tuxedo, takes you to your table. And then he goes around the table and he takes the cloth napkins and he flops them out and lays them on your lap. And that's the kind of a restaurant they took me to. So he's working his way around the table, you know, putting out the napkins on everybody's lap. And I realize in a minute he's going to get to me, and there is no napkin setting on my place setting in front of me. And I'm thinking, somehow I've lost my napkin. And I didn't want to say anything because I was just a little embarrassed. And so when he came to me, I kind of motioned to him. He leaned down for a minute. I whispered in his ear. And I said, you know, I'm sorry, but somehow I've misplaced my napkin. And this dignified, tuxedoed maitre d' began to laugh hysterically. I was embarrassed. He laughed so much that the other guy sitting around the table said, what's so funny? What did he say to you? And the maitre d' said, oh, he said that he must have misplaced his napkin. And the whole table erupted in laughter. I mean, I started hearing the theme from the Twilight Zone and thinking, what's happening here? This is not funny. I mean, I may be a foreigner, but we all speak some form of English here. This is not funny. And finally, I said, okay, this is funny, ha, 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 this is cool, you know, make fun of the visiting minister. What is so funny? And one of the pastors said, well, Brother Mark, we come from England, so we speak the Queen's English, and we don't use the word napkin to refer to what you're referring to. We refer to that as a serviette. I said, okay, but what's the big funny thing about that? And they said, well, we do use the word napkin, but we don't, well, let me give you an idea. We don't use the word diaper. So the visiting man of God had just told the tuxedoed maitre d' that I'd lost my diaper and would he please find me another one. Now, I just came from Nicaragua. And while I was in Nicaragua, it was 95 degrees and 95% humidity, and we were all sweating through our skin. And so in between meetings, my translator and I, we ran to a local little store, and he asked on my behalf to purchase a package of handkerchiefs because I only had one, and we were just dripping with sweat. And we were in a hurry, so he paid for it. And the lady kind of looked at him funny. He was an American, but he spoke Spanish. She kind of looked at him funny, but she went ahead and gave us this plastic bag of white cloths. And we paid our money. We ran back to the meeting, and they're just getting ready to introduce me. As I'm walking up in front of all these pastors, I'm ripping open this package of what I think are handkerchiefs. And as I begin to unfold the first one, it's this big. And it's a package of diapers. Because in Spanish, there's only one letter difference between handkerchief and diaper. And if you say it really fast, it's impossible to understand which one you mean. Definitions matter. When God says a word, we need to understand what He means by that word. If we don't understand what He means, we will never be able to communicate with Him. So we have this word grace. Now, let me tell you, first of all, what grace is not. Grace is not mercy. Mercy is absolutely critical. It's absolutely important. Mercy is the foundation of all human relationship with God. All human relationship with God begins with an understanding that God has chosen to love us for no other reason other than He chose to. That's mercy. God loves you no matter what. His love is unconditional. That's mercy. That is not grace. But what I found in traveling around the world for the last number of years is that 98% of the time when we Christians use the word grace, we actually mean mercy. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Boy, you know, I really messed up, but you know, I just thank God for His grace. No, what we mean is, I thank God for His mercy. That's what we mean when we say that. Or we use it between one another. Say, I really offended my friend, but, you know, thank God she showed me mercy, or showed me grace. We don't really mean grace. We mean mercy. Mercy is absolutely critical, but mercy is not grace. Grace is not forgiveness. Boy, I really sinned against the Lord, but He showed me His grace. No. He showed me forgiveness. He forgave me. Absolutely critical. But that's not grace. Part of the dilemma of getting these words mixed up, and it really, 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 really does matter. Part of the dilemma of getting these words mixed up is that we end up stripping the new covenant of its life-changing power, and we just remain people who have been forgiven. Now, forgiveness is critical, but that's only the starting point. Here's the dilemma with forgiveness. Forgiveness does not change your nature. Now, we know that. We should know that from a very vivid story that Jesus gave about a man who owned a creditor, who owed a creditor such a huge amount of money, he could never in the rest of his life ever have repaid it. So this man goes to his creditor and he says to him, there's no way that I can ever repay you. And it said that he threw himself down and begged for mercy. And the man that he owed this huge debt to said, I'm going to have mercy on you. I forgive you. But Jesus went on and said that that man who had just been forgiven left, found someone who owed him just a little bitty amount of money, and said to him, if you don't pay me back and pay me back right now, I'm going to have you thrown in jail. Now, let me ask you a question. Was this man, the subject of the parable, was he really forgiven by his creditor? Yes. But did that change him? No. Set him free from the debt, but it did not transform his character and nature. Forgiveness is absolutely critical, but forgiveness does not change me into a different man. And that, my friends, is what the new covenant is all about. Being transformed into a different person. Grace is not, as a friend of mine and I have had this discussion, grace is not God giving you time to learn to obey Him. That presupposes that you on your own could obey God. And the reality is that where it really matters, human flesh, human effort can never ever do that. Nor is grace an excuse for bad behavior. Rather than grace being an excuse for bad behavior, grace is actually the means of transforming our behavior by the power of Christ who's living in us. So then the question is, what does grace mean? Well, actually, the word grace in the New Testament, now in the Old Testament, the word grace literally means unmerited favor. But the reason for that is because until Jesus dies, raises again, and brings to us the new covenant, people in the Old Testament could be forgiven, but their character or their nature could never be changed. They died in faith that one day when the Messiah came, they would be changed. But the new covenant is different. The Bible says the new covenant is based on better promises than the old. The old covenant was based on forgiveness. The new covenant is based on Christ Himself coming to live in human beings and then living through them. So we come to this word grace. What does this word grace really mean? Well, the Greek word for it will give us an indication. The Greek word, transliterated into English, is actually the word charis. So anytime you read the New Testament in any English translation and you see the word grace, and it appears a couple of hundred times, when you see the word grace, it is actually the Greek word transliterated into English, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Now, we know that word. We know that word. It is the root word for the word charismatic. We refer to one church as being a charismatic church and another church as being a non-charismatic church. And that's fine, as long as we understand the definition. The basic definition of charismatic means the belief in, believing in the continuation of the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. That's charismatic. It has to do with power. The word charis is not about forgiveness, though forgiveness is critical. The word charis is always about power. Now, there's a way we can understand this word a little better, because there's another English word in our English New Testaments that is also the word charis, but the translators from 1611 on down chose to translate the word charis this time as the word gift. Now, it's throughout the New Testament, but it's primarily, you can find it the clearest in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul refers to the gifts of the Spirit. And in chapter 12, when he starts talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he begins to enumerate nine categories: the gifts of healing, the gifts of faith, the working of miracles, the gift of prophecy. And he lists these nine categories of what is referred to as by the translators as gifts. That is actually the word charis. The word gift and the word grace are interchangeable. They mean exactly the same thing. It is the exact same Greek word. Why they originally translated it different is a mystery. But it's exactly the same word. Now, it's important because it gives us a clue as to what this means. If I were to talk to you about the gifts of the Spirit, there are two important questions to ask. Number one, whose power is this? God's, right? It's not human power, right? A gift of the Spirit is the miraculous power of God. But not just the power of God in the universe. A gift of the Spirit is actually the power of God where? More specific than in the earth. In us, in a person. All right? So this word charis, when we refer to a gift of the Spirit, talks about the power of God in a person. But there's one other aspect to this. The gifts of the Spirit are put, the power of God in people, but not just to be in people, but to work through people. All right. Now, this is what the word charis means. The power of God coming into and working through people. In and through. In and through. Now, in your mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul said, "Everything that I have become, I have become because of the grace of God working in me." Now let's use our definition. Everything that I have become is a direct result of the power of God coming into me and working through me. The grace of God. We're not talking about mercy.
That's good.
We're not talking about forgiveness. We're talking about the life of Christ Himself coming into human beings and living through human beings. See, when Jesus talked about the life that he came to offer as being a life that would actually become easy and light, when I think about Christ himself coming to live in me and then living his character and nature through me, I could see how that would be easy and light. Now, if you give me a list of all the things I'm supposed to be and do, and then tell me to try really hard to be those things, that ain't so easy. That certainly is not light. But that's not what Christianity was ever intended to be. The mystery of the ages, the plan that God had from before the beginning, was not that you and I would come to our senses and see how wrong we were and believe something different. Oh, that does happen, but that's not the plan. The plan is that God himself wants to come and live inside of people. Amen. And live his life through them. Amen. That's grace. Now, the word picture, and this is important. I know this may, you know, may seem a little tedious or whatever. I understand that. But it is important to understand what they understood. If we're going to produce what they produced, we have to understand what they understood. The Greek word that Paul, Peter, James, John all used to describe this brilliant plan of God, that rather than God just giving you a list of do's and don'ts and saying, now listen, I want you to try really, really hard. And when you screw up, I want you to tell me that you're really, really sorry and promise me you're going to try harder. That's not the plan. The plan is you can never become all this. But I'm already all this. So I'm going to come and live in you and live my life through you. That's a cool plan. Look, I got three kids. My wife and I raised six foster children, and now we have bunches and bunches of grandkids. Man, I wish as a parent that I could have said to my kids when they were about 3 years old, now, kids, I want you to be able to be smart and wise and experienced and make good choices right now. Come on. But you know, I realize at 3 years old you can't do that. But here I am, I'm a grown man. I've already had all these years of experience. I've learned the hard way a lot of stuff. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and I'm going to get inside of you. And I'm going to live my 30 years of experience through you. Now that's a cool plan. I just never figured out how to do that with my own children. But that is exactly the promise of the new covenant. Exactly the promise of the new covenant. If you're sitting here right now and you've been thinking all along that God is waiting for you to finally straighten up, I got news for you. All God's waiting for you to do is to draw near to Him. Because what He wants to do in and through you is way better than the very best effort you could ever produce. See, by not understanding this, well, let me get back to this word picture, because it's very important. The word picture that many of the primary Greek words from the original Greek language carries with it a word picture, because it's hard for human beings to wrap their minds around some of these divine, cosmic, mystic ideas, you know? So their word pictures are frequently go along with a lot of these words. And the word charis, or the word grace, carries with it a word picture. And the word picture is this. Sunlight shining into a prism. Prism, not prison. Prism. You know what a prism is? Come on, all of you sharp students. A prism. When sunlight shines into a prism, it comes in, to the human eye, it comes in as how many colors? One. Thank you very much, science majors. But as it passes through the multi-cut, multifaceted prism and shines through it, how many colors comes out on the other side? The whole rainbow. Multiple colors. Now, how can that happen? One color comes in, but as it goes through, it comes out in multiple colors. Oh, because the light that's coming in contained all of that, but you and I can't detect it with our eye. But as it goes through the prism, it suddenly breaks out into this rainbow of colors. Yeah, come on now. Christ coming in me and living through me. In and through. In it. Now, could this be? Could this be what Paul was talking about in Galatians 5:22 when he said, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now think about this. The Spirit coming in and shining through as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, how many could use more self-control? Let me let you in on a secret. Self-control can never be produced by yourself. Your personal self-control will always fall miserably short. That ought to be good news. The good news is God wants to do something in you by His Spirit that will produce in you a self-control that controls yourself, but it's not produced by yourself. Years ago, during the communist takeover of mainland China, one of the primary leaders of the body of Christ back in the late 1940s was a man named Watchman Nee. After Watchman Nee was martyred, several of his disciples got the notes from his teachings together and ended up producing books that were published in Western culture. You can purchase them today. In his very successful book, The Normal Christian Life, here's how Watchman Nee in 1948 describes the Christian life. Living life by the power of another life living in me. Living life by the power of another life living in me. Gee, you know, that really sounds like Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. However, I do live. However, it's not actually me who is living. Man, this is good news. If you have tried to obey God and found yourself failing with some regularity, by the way, if you haven't, you are a liar. But the beauty is that this doesn't begin with us. It doesn't rest in upon us. This is all about our ability to lay down our lives before Him that He might come and live in us and live through us. I've been crucified with Christ. However, I do live. Yet it's not me who's living. It is Christ who is living in me. Grace, His life coming in and living through. Coming in and living through. In and through. In and through. In and through. Now, is it possible to let His life come in you and not let it be lived through you? Oh, yeah. That's the dilemma we all have. We receive salvation. We know we've been forgiven. But somewhere, we keep going back to our own best effort, which is the very thing we have to be willing to die to. So we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit, see, Galatians 5:22. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is... Now, see, the dilemma is that it's just way too easy to read that verse and think what it says is now the fruit of a Christian who tries really, really hard is love, joy, peace. No, no, no. That's not what it says. Now, the fruit of a Christian that promises God they're going to do better next time. Part of my book, I talk about the dilemma of the Promise Makers Club, of which I am a member, although I am checking out a little bit more every day. You know what I mean by the Promise Makers Club? Not the Promise Keepers. The Promise Keepers is a great men's group that spans around the world. No, no, I'm talking about the Promise Makers. Now, the Promise Makers Club is what happens when we say to God, God, I'm so embarrassed by the way I behaved. I know it was wrong. I'm really sorry. And I promise that if you will forgive me one more time, that is the last time I am going to act like that. Okay, God, I realized that the last time I acted like that, I told you then that that was the last time I was going to act. But see, since then, I've had a revelation. I realize now that was not the last time. That was actually the next to the last time. Because God, this is the last time I'm going to behave like that. I promise you, it'll never work. It will never work. Because if you and I, listen, if you and I, by our best human effort, could produce the nature of Jesus, we would be God. It's not possible. And if we could, by our effort, listen, if we think we can, we are underselling the perfectness of the nature of Jesus. If you need more love in your life, more gentleness, more goodness, more kindness, more, if you need these things in your life, the solution is to not look at yourselves, and be upset that you're not producing it. See, all of this, I mean, we really have to be careful because, you know, we end up rededicating and recommitting all the time. I mean, I know what it's like to rededicate my rededication. You know? I mean, I know what it's like to keep promising God that I'm going to do better next time. But the reality is that's not the new covenant. The new covenant, listen, how many real adults are here tonight? Not very many. Okay, I can go ahead and say this then. you know, this. You know, we members of the promise, and you can travel anywhere in the world, and when you hang around with Christians, you find the same dilemma. And we members of the Promise Makers Club, we don't have a secret handshake or, you know, a special name tag, but we do have a special look. And it, well, we look constipated. And we look like we're in pain. And it's because we are. We're in the pain of wanting to produce more Christ-like behavior than we have been able to produce. And it makes us ashamed and embarrassed. Here's the problem. We have yet to believe what this last song that the worship team led us in about what was actually accomplished on the cross of Christ. You know what the Apostle Paul labors to declare and to demonstrate? That the shame for all sin was put on Jesus as he hung on the cross. So that when he died, not only did our sin die with him, not only did the penalty for our sin die with him, but the shame that comes from human failure died with him. That means we ought to have a relationship with Christ that allows us to come to him and take the blame without the shame. I am fully responsible when I do not allow him to live through me. So I must take the blame for my weakness, my failure, my sin. But I can do that quickly before God if I know all of my shame is gone. To be able to take the blame without the shame. So we go back to this Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit. Whose fruit is this? The fruit of the Spirit. Where does he live? In us. Now, this is a cool idea. That there is another power that wants to live in me and produce marvelous fruit. Now, if you own an apple tree, if you have an apple tree in your yard, the fruit that that tree produces is yours because it's in your yard. So you have possession of that tree. And whatever fruit that tree produces, you can do anything you want to do with it. You can eat it. You can bake a pie with it. You can throw it at the neighbor's dog. You can do whatever you want to do with the fruit. Well, that may get you in trouble. But you can. It's your fruit. But you didn't do the work to pop it out. Now, that is the declaration of the new covenant. Is that he wants to live in us, so that his nature and character, love, joy, peace, patience, God, these things describe the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus. And the beautiful thing about the fruit of the Spirit is that as we keep cooperating with him, as we keep declaring, I'm not able to produce this, but I'm releasing my faith that he will work in and through me, and it will show up. Even though I didn't produce it, by my grunting and groaning, by my promises to God, the book of Hebrews says that the new covenant is built on better promises. Not your promises, but God's promises. That he wants to live in and through us, in and through us, in and through us. So the night Jesus is betrayed and crucified, just before this happens, He's sitting around the table. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All five of those chapters take place in a 3 to 4 hour period, sitting around the table in an upstairs banquet room, the upper room. I know that sounds holy when we say the upper room. It was just an upstairs banquet hall. There was lots of them in Jerusalem. This happened to be Mark's, who shows up later in the book of Acts. This happens to be his parents' house, and they rent this upper room out for banquets. And Jesus and his men got this room to eat the last Passover together before Jesus went on to the garden and then was betrayed. Sitting around that table, in John chapter 15, Jesus says these words, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now listen, just as the branch cannot produce any fruit by itself, so neither can you. Now the Father has ordained that you bear much fruit, but you can't. But as you abide in the vine. Now, where does the fruit producing power come from? The vine or the branch? The vine. Now we know that because if you cut a branch off the vine, the vine keeps on producing. But the branch dies immediately. So if the branch has no fruit-producing power in and of itself, why would it surprise us that we don't either? So in this process of the vine, the branch, and the fruit, what is the branch? It is the conduit. It is the channel. It has no power in itself. It has no fruit-producing ability in itself. It is the channel through whom the life of the vine passes, and on the other side, fruit shows up. Fruit that other people can pick and eat of and benefit from because you cooperated with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life so that He would come in you and live through you, and other people would benefit from the fruit that comes out of your life. So consequently, what is the responsibility of the branch? Jesus made it very clear. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing. So the job of the branch is to keep drawing life from the vine. The job of the branch is to not worry about how good the fruit looks. I mean, have you ever walked through an orchard and heard the trees all groaning and moaning? I got to do better next time. I got to try hard. No. There's just this natural thing that happens. When the roots go down deep, it draws life and fruit comes out. And this is the picture Jesus gave us of what our life in Him is supposed to be. So when it doesn't work, what should we do? The Bible is very clear. Learn to be a quicker confessor. See, if you're ashamed to quickly confess before God what is wrong in your life, then you still have not come to understand that Jesus was hung naked before the world to take the shame of all human sin so you don't have to carry it. So when this doesn't work in my life, my first job has to be to clearly confess. Father, that right there is me acting apart from you. And it stinks. Now, what I used to do, Lord, is I used to tell you I was really mad at myself, and this time I'm really serious. I thought I was serious the last time, but obviously I wasn't because I did it again. But this time I'm really, really serious. But I'm not going to do that anymore. Here's what I'm going to do. Apart from you, this isn't getting any better than this right here. And this stinks. And it ain't getting any better. So I confess to you that in and of myself, I cannot change myself. But I do believe that the power of your Spirit coming into me will live through me so that my nature and character will be transformed, 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 transformed. For the rest of my life, I will be growing. This is what the Bible refers to as transformation. Transformation, godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness, the Bible teaches, is something that must be done to us so that it will work in us and show up through us. How many would like to be more holy? That has to be done to you by the holy God. The beauty is there's something wonderful about God that anything that gets close to Him starts becoming holy. And let me encourage you to not buy into any of us enthusiastic teachers or preachers that say things like, God, you got to kind of get this stained glass sound going, you know, God is a holy God. And nothing unholy can come in God's presence because God is a holy God. If you stop and think about what I just said, it will become very obvious to you there ain't no way that can be true. Because if nothing can ever come into God's presence except what is already holy like Him, ain't none of us or any of our ancestors ever been holy enough to get into God's presence. The whole point of the sacrifice of Jesus was to make a way so you, as unholy as you are, can come into the presence of God. So that in His holy presence, He would do holiness to you. And it would then grow in you. And then show up through you. But this always begins with God. And it begins with me saying, you're God, you're holy, I'm me, and I'm not. And I know that. I'm not pretending to be more than I am. I'm calling it exactly what it is. But I'm also declaring, I believe that you can do something in me. That you want to do something in me. I want to pray for you in just a moment. But as I do, I want to encourage you. We're going to make this little short period of prayer and worship time. I want to encourage you to make it very specific. We're going to try a little experiment right now, all right? And here's what I want you to do. I want you, just very privately within yourself, I want you to think right now about an area of your life that you know is not Christ-like. You've prayed about it. You've told God how bad you feel. You promised Him you're going to do different. You're going to act different. You're going to think different. The reality is you and I act the way we act because we think the way we think. And until something dramatically changes the way we think, we are going to continue to act the way we have always acted. That's just the reality of human behavior. Romans 12, 1 and 2 give us an amazing promise. Paul says, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God that you keep on presenting your mortal bodies in the activity of worship. And the result will be that you will not be conformed to the image of this world, but you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that simple statement, Paul lays out the most basic, most power-filled instruction on what our Christian life should revolve around. I read the Word, I look at my behavior, and I call it what it is. When I behave that way, Father, it's a sin. I don't have any hesitation in telling you that because Jesus already died to take all the shame for that away. So I'm going to call it what it is. I'm not going to pretend it's anybody else's fault. I'm going to call it what it is. But I can run to you because you already put all this on your Son. Paul says, as you keep presenting your mortal bodies to God in worship, the Holy Spirit begins to transform us by the renewing of our minds. So here's what I want to encourage you to do in the next few minutes. I want you to pick something. And I want to encourage you to make this measurable and specific. It may be an habitual way of thinking. It may be a habit. It's gotten a hold of your life. It makes you feel ashamed. When you fall to it, You feel terrible. You promise God you're going to do better. You do okay for a while. Then you fall to it again. It may be any one of those things. But I want to encourage you to pick something and see what the Holy Spirit will do for you. And then what we're going to do is we're going to stand before the Lord for just a few minutes asking the power of the Holy Spirit to begin by transforming the way we think, by rewiring the way our thoughts are processed. Because it takes a work of God to get me to stop depending on my own best effort and start releasing my faith in the power of Christ's life in me. God has this brilliant idea that He can live His life through you better than you could ever imitate His life. That's what this is all about. Now, I want you to stand up with me, would you? Please, just stand up. Before we do this, I want to say, if you're standing here right now and you have not specifically invited the Lord Jesus to not only forgive you of your sin, and that is absolutely critical, it all begins there, but if you've not specifically invited Him to come by His Spirit and live inside of you, I got really good news for you. This is free. This is completely unearned. And it would be terrible to miss this moment and not take advantage of the fact that God doesn't want to just forgive you for doing bad stuff. There's something much bigger going on here. He wants to come and live inside of you. And it happens by invitation only. If you've not done that, I would strongly encourage you to not walk out of this building before you do. And when you do, you need to tell somebody what you've done. The Bible is real simple about this. It says, if you'll believe in your heart that God raised His Son from the dead, and if you will say with your mouth that you believe Jesus is Lord of your life, this becomes a done deal where He comes to live inside of you and a totally new journey begins for the rest of your eternal life. If you haven't done that, I would really encourage you to do that right now. Don't miss this opportunity. Now, I want you to pick something. I don't want you to tell anybody. It's just between you and the Lord. But I encourage you to pick something specific that you would like for God, by the power of His Spirit, to change in the way your mind functions so that your actions will automatically be changed because of the power of Christ's life living in and through you. The sunlight coming in and shining through your life. I want you to pick something out right now, okay? Now, let's worship the Lord. But let's worship God directionally. Let's worship Him right now, like Paul said. And as we worship Him, we do it confessing to Him that we know this area of our life is something we cannot manage and control. But we're inviting the Holy Spirit to do a work of transformation right now. Right now. Now, there'll be other things for the rest of your life that you'll be dealing with. But right now, I encourage you to pick something that you've had trouble saying no to. Whether it's a thought process or a habit process, whatever it may be. You ready? See what God might do for you. See what might supernaturally be transformed. What might change so that you get the benefit of His fruit. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come right now. We invite you to come right now. We invite you. As we stand here, Lord, we're very clear. We're not promising you that we're going to somehow do better in our own. But we're freely confessing to you that we need the transforming power of the Spirit to fall upon us right now and rewire the way our thoughts are processed so that there's specific and measurable change that comes into our lives by the work of your Spirit and not our own effort. Fall upon us right now. fall upon us right now. Fall upon us right now. Come on, invite the Holy Spirit to come and mess with your mind. If you need a good brainwashing, which we all do, right now is the time to do that. We just call it what it is. We're not pretending we're going to do better. We're inviting the power of the Spirit to do something better in us. We're letting go, Father, of our own best efforts. We're inviting you right now to come and transform from the inside out. We're going for something that's from the inside out. We come to you without embarrassment, without shame. We come to you in the joy of knowing that Jesus, you already bore all of the shame. All of that. You bore all of that. So we don't negate your sacrifice by feeling embarrassed now. We come to you because you're inviting us. Fall upon us right now. Fall upon us right now. Fall upon us right now.